Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you'd like to, if you've got young children, it's now time for Corner Pebble, and Lauren and the team are at the back. So if you'd like to go out, now's the time. Well, would you please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I apologise for not clarifying this last week, but we're starting a new series this term on the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Acts chapter 17 provides some important historical background and context as to how the gospel first came to the people there. And what we discover is that the Apostle Paul almost immediately faced significant opposition from some of the Jews who were living there at that time. In particular, Luke says that they were jealous of the reception that he received because many of the people there believed. As we saw last week from chapter 1, Paul said that the gospel came to them not simply with words, but in power, with the Holy Spirit, and with full or with deep conviction. Not only that, but that they received the word in the midst of much affliction. They had been immediately persecuted for their faith, and they didn't waver in their hope or their faith or in particular their love. And so the Thessalonians have become an example or a model to other believers all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Now, as we come to chapter 2, though, we find that Paul has to defend himself personally as being the real deal. He's not one of these false prophets that, like Luke read to us before from the book of Jeremiah. It seems that the people were calling into question Paul's motives, because he was someone who until recently had been a persecutor of Christians, but now, all of a sudden, miracle of miracles, was one of them. He'd gone from being a persecutor to a proclaimer. In fact, Paul has not only become a Christian himself, but he is now one of the movement's main leaders. Now, that brief bit of historical context is important to keep in mind as we read what Paul writes. And today we're going to look at verse 1 through to verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle with you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you together today. We praise you, Lord, for being so gracious and loving to us, for sovereignly drawing us to yourself, and for particularly forgiving our sins through faith in Jesus. Truly, your mercies are new every morning, and we experience your blessings each and every day in all kinds of ways. Please richly bless us now as we consider your word. Work in us by your Holy Spirit the obedience of faith, that we would live in a way which pleases and honors you. Finally, Father, please be with me as I speak, that I would be faithful to your word and a true blessing to all who hear. We ask these things in and through the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. There's an old adage or maxim which says that an organization only rises to the level of its leadership. And that's true, isn't it? Whether it's in business or especially in the church, the moral character of an organization's leadership is absolutely vital, isn't it? You've probably all seen or at least heard by now about the CEO and his female human resources manager who got exposed at a Coldplay concert recently. Tragically, both people are currently married to someone else, but their adultery was caught in real time on Kiss Cam, with Chris Martin publicly calling them out. The footage of the incident has now been viewed online well over 100 million times. And people are even imitating it at sporting events as a joke. The man in question, Andy Byron, immediately resigned from the billion-dollar company that he worked at. And the woman he was having the affair with, Kristen Cabot, is now on leave and has since resigned. The devastating fallout of their actions, though, has overflowed not only into their marriages and into their families, but also into their careers. The software company called Astronomer, where they were employed, doesn't want any negative publicity because obviously a leader's character has a direct bearing on the organization that they represent. In fact, they released a statement which says this, and I'll quote, "As stated previously, Astronomer is committed to the values and culture that have guided us since our founding. Our leaders are expected to set the standard in both conduct and accountability. And recently, that standard was not met. Andy Byron has tendered his resignation and the board of directors has accepted it." End quote. As I just read recently, Kristen Cabot has subsequently resigned from her position as well, and the board accepted that as well. It's a good reminder that in an age where people often mindlessly repeat the mantra, love is love, that there are still moral absolutes and therefore boundaries. In Jeremiah 23, which Luke read to us, we read how strongly the Lord himself rebuked the false shepherds of his people. Prophets and priests who preached for profit rather than upholding the righteous standards of God's word and faithfully communicating what it says. But did you notice how in the midst of that sustained rebuke, the Lord also made this wonderful promise concerning the Messiah? In verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now, what makes that statement so fascinating is that you expect that the Messiah's name is going to be the Lord is righteous, right? Especially in comparison to all of the dodgy, false shepherds that are out there. But the prophet Jeremiah doesn't say that it's going to be the Lord is righteous, but that the Lord is our righteousness. It's a wonderful foreshadowing or prediction of the gospel, of how the Messiah will not only be righteous in and of himself, which he is, but that he would become our righteousness as well. For as we read at the end of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, what does Jesus do as the Messiah? He rescues us from the coming wrath. And the way he does that is by taking upon himself the punishment for the sins which we have done. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. You see, on the cross, the Lord Jesus has experienced the Father's judgment on our behalf. He was paying the penalty for all the times that we have failed to keep God's law. And as such, we rightly deserve to experience the Father's wrath, for that's what true justice demands. But the good news is that when we put our trust in Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven, but we also are given the righteousness of Christ. That's the saving leadership which the Lord Jesus Christ has displayed. And that's actually at the heart of the message which the Apostle Paul preached. Now, leadership is obviously incredibly important. And maybe that's why Paul spends so much of his time here defending himself against all of his opponents, in particular of those who would question his integrity or his sincerity in preaching the gospel. Last week, we looked at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul concluded by talking about how, as Christians, we are confidently now waiting for Jesus to return. He writes in verse 10, if you still have your Bibles open, look at what it says. He says, we now are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that one verse is really a great summary of, well, our entire faith, isn't it? But of the entire book, because 1 Thessalonians is all about living in the light of the day of Jesus' return, as to what it means to wait now for the Son of God from heaven. How then shall we live? What we find at the start of chapter 2, though, is that it's directly related to what Paul has just outlined in chapter 1. Just in case you hadn't noticed it, verse 1 begins with the word for, which is always significant because it connects everything in Paul's argument to everything that has just gone on before. As the old saying goes, if you ever see the word for at the start of a sentence, you should always ask, what's the word for there for? In this instance, Paul's enemies were saying that he was only concerned about making money or possibly even a name for himself. But in his own defense, Paul says in verse 1, For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. That is, his purpose was not to take from them, but to give. That they should receive the good news of the gospel, and this is the really surprising or shocking thing, free of charge. God willing, we'll look at this in a little bit more detail in a couple of weeks. But Paul actually makes a massive point about this and develops a really radical doctrine of work. That every believer has a responsibility to work hard and to not sponge off the generosity of others. That's a huge thing in 1 Thessalonians. Particularly, I don't know if you saw that this week, but now in Australia, such is the generosity of our government, and it is a wonderful provision that we have, 50% of people in Australia now are dependent on some form of government assistance to live. 50%. The Apostle Paul lays down this rule. If a man does not work, then he should not eat. What a radical doctrine of work, of what it means to wait for the Lord Jesus to return from heaven. This principle is so important to Paul that he sets himself up as an example of not receiving any payment from them in preaching the gospel. That's his whole model of ministry for them. Even though he could have, as an apostle, legitimately asked for it, he worked as a tent maker so that they can follow his example of working hard. Now, at the heart of this first point then is this, the motivation of Paul's heart. Whenever a minister in the Presbyterian Church of Australia is inducted into a new parish, they are asked a set of questions. If you were here when I was inducted, you would have heard these questions. Anytime a Presbyterian minister is inducted in any congregation, in anywhere throughout Australia, he's asked the same set of questions. And there is one in particular that always strikes me as being especially significant. It says this. There's a number of them. I'm just going to tell you one of them. Our zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to save souls and not worldly interests or expectations, as far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to the work of the holy ministry. What a great question. Our zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to save souls and not worldly interests or expectations, as far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to the work of the holy ministry. It's so important because you could take up an appointment because the church is in a nice area. Or perhaps it gives you more power and more influence. There are a host of other factors that can creep in and corrupt the focus or desire of one's own heart. I knew of an interim moderator once who was asking people to apply for a certain position, and they approached a certain man. And the man said, look, I'll consider it. And they were really excited about him considering it. But he said, really, the stipend, which is set by the assembly, well, some churches pay above and beyond the stipend. And he said, I think we could negotiate, possibly the stipend, and maybe it be a little bit more generous than what the assembly has set. And the interim moderator said, thanks for applying. We won't get back to you. Our zeal for the glory of God and not worldly interests, as much as you know your own heart, your chief inducements for the work of the holy ministry. All throughout verses 3 to 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the integrity of his motives, that his preaching didn't spring from error or impurity or with any attempt to deceive. No, he was motivated by a desire to please and glorify God. Paul was actually ministering or serving or working for an audience of one. Nor did he come with words of flattery or as a covering for greed. Instead, as we'll find out later, as I said before, Paul didn't receive any financial reimbursement so that he could hold himself up as a model or as an example for everyone else to follow. It's an incredible thing for Paul to say, but the genuineness of his motivation was evident in how he lived. And this is obviously something that is integral to not just leadership, but any form of service. All of which takes us to the second point, and that is how Paul related to them with the genuine affection of a mother. One of the things that strikes me about my wife's, Angie's, relationship with our children is just how devoted she is to them. It's almost like sometimes I think she lives vicariously through their defeats as well as through their victories. Now, there is something obviously different as to how mothers, I think, compared to fathers, relate to their children. Mothers, I think, generally tend to be more gentle and affectionate. Maybe that's because since they're the ones that have given birth, they actually have that special bond or closeness. Fathers, though, I think generally tend to be more objective and therefore a bit more tough and challenging in their advice. And significantly, that's kind of what Paul goes on to say in verse 11 when he likens himself to a father relating to his children. Someone whom he says he exhorted, encouraged, and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. It has the sense of being a much more, I think, authoritarian and directive, doesn't it, than the mother. The point I simply want to make, though, is that Paul is motivated by a deep pastoral care and concern for God's people. It sounds a bit verbose, but he says in verse 8 that he was affectionately desirous of them. That he wasn't just prepared to share the gospel, but his very life with them. Leadership without love is not leadership at all. Indeed, it's tragically more like a dictatorship, because it's not just about getting things done, but about bringing people with you. Of seeing that others flourish and prosper, just like a mother wants to see that in her own children. And so Paul not only has a genuine motivation, but he also related to the Thessalonians just like a genuine mother would. I was at Presbytery once in Sydney where we were interviewing particular candidates for as to why they should become a minister before they took their ordination vows. And you often ask the candidate, why do you want to become a minister? And nearly always you'll hear something to this effect. They'll say, because I love preaching. I'm so passionate about communicating God's word. On one particular occasion, I'll never forget, an older elder in the presbytery, he immediately rebuked this candidate. He said, oh, so you love public speaking, do you? He goes, yes, I do. I have a real passion for it. He says, so does my local politician. What makes you any different? I think the man sort of stumbled a little bit, and as he sort of thought about what answer do I need to give this guy, as the young man went out and we considered whether or not we'd accept him as a candidate, the elder explained himself. He said he was so exasperated and frustrated at sitting in the presbytery year after year and after year and hearing a young man say how much he loved preaching, but he never heard them say that they loved the church. Do they love the people of God that he's speaking to? The third and final point then is that Paul was a genuine model. Now, we looked at this principle last week in chapter 1, but Paul is holding himself up as an example of both hard work and personal holiness. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane is famous for saying that it is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Now, there's a profound and important truth in that. Just take a look again at what Paul writes in verse 10. This is a really key verse. Paul says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct. That's what should be at the heart of leadership. As Robert Murray McShane says, it's character. It's once again why the CEO of Astronomer and his female human resources manager have tragically become a universal meme. Tragically, that's precisely what's missing in the lying prophets that we read about in Jeremiah 23. The thing that really stood out about them was not just that they were ungodly. It was that the whole land was full of adultery. The Lord himself went so far as to say in verse 11, both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil. Then a little later in verse 14 he says, but in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. What a stinging indictment regarding the moral character of those who are supposed to be the leaders of God's people. For instead of being a genuine model as to what a follower of Jesus should look like, they had become corrupted by sinful lust. And that's a powerful challenge for us all to seek after sexual purity and righteousness, isn't it? I'd like to conclude then with the question, and that is, how then should we live? What does the Lord want us to do in response to hearing his word? Well, first and foremostly, he desires for us to be holy, to confess and turn from our sin, and then to seek after his kingdom and righteousness. And if you're feeling convicted, maybe even deeply so, can I say that's a good thing? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, he comes with deep conviction that we might be convinced of our sin and turned from it. That we wouldn't flirt with temptation, but that we would flee from it. Holiness is not an optional extra, friends, but something which should characterize every genuine believer. Indeed, let me go further. If holiness is not present in our lives, then we should seriously question whether or not we have been born again and are saved. If holiness is not present in your life, then you should seriously question whether you have been born again or saved. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He then goes on to warn in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 12, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. As we wait for God's Son from heaven, then we should constantly strive to be holy. Not out of legalism, but because we've been saved by the righteous one by grace. But we cannot flirt with sin any longer. The second thing we should do is to cultivate a heart that is motivated by a deep love for God's people. Just like a father or mother has for their children. Which means the reason why we should serve at church is not simply because it's meaningful or significant, but because we want to build up the body of Christ. That we want to love those who have also put their trust in Jesus. Watch out then, friends, whenever you start to find yourself becoming jaded by other people, when you're tempted to even become bitter or resentful of those around you, that's a sure sign you've lost your first love. Love not only for other people, but love also for Christ. On that note, why don't we spend some time in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for speaking to us this morning through your word. We're deeply convicted, Lord, regarding our sin and for how we all fail to live according to your will. Please forgive us and cleanse us, especially when we have become bitter or overly disappointed of our brothers and sisters in Christ, or where we have flirted with sin and given in to the love of this world. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, we pray. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might not only walk in obedience to your righteous commands, but that we would most of all walk in love. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord, for we ask all of these things in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen.